Okay, welcome. Thank you all for coming today. We're on week 12 of the End Times presentation, August 26th. And before we get started, Pastor, would you do the honors, please, and lead us in prayer?
Certainly. Well, Heavenly Father, we just thank you and we praise you for the coolness. Thank you for the weather. Thank you for the freedom to gather and study your word. I thank you for your presence. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would fill Bob. I pray you would speak through him. I pray that you would be our leader, not Bob. I pray that you would just use him as a vessel. Holy Spirit, I pray you would illuminate our hearts and our minds and our ears, enable us to understand your word in a way that is not possible without your help. And I love that you help us, and you love to help us. You love to come alongside us and help us to really dig into your word deeply and richly and receive all that you have for us. So I just pray that over us and anyone else who's doing this online. I pray that you would open our minds, open our eyes, enable us to see what you have and really pick it all up. So Father, I pray that also I pray that you would Bob and I would exude your grace, and I pray all of us would be gracious and would be patient and would have the right perspective and attitude and tone in our communication. And I pray ultimately as well that this study would bring you glory. I pray that you'd be glorified through it, and I pray that we would be through this, you would draw us closer to you, and we ourselves would draw near to you as well. Father, I do pray for intimacy and a closeness with you as a result of coming to you in your word. We love you so much. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, okay. So most of you have probably heard there's been a reopening plan announced by the government of Panama, and it's good for at least 8 hours. if it holds, it's not bad. What's happening, if you kind of read more stories, what's happening is that more and more economists and think tanks and people like that are warning the government that if they don't get the economy going soon, they could be decades looking at an impoverished country, having to borrow money from the IMF and then having to do austerity measures, which just is a snowball effect damage to the economy of the country. So what's happening is that the economy is starting to have as much meaning for them as the number of intensive care beds they have available. And so they've announced a fairly rapid opening of the country. Starting September 7th, they're going to be opening construction and other industries and sports fishing. I don't know why that. Tailor shops and dressmakers, car washes, etc. Boy, thank goodness car washes are going to open again. I have the two filthiest cars you've ever seen in your life. They what? They have?
Yeah.
Oh, I didn't know that. You got to tell me where the car washes is. On September 4th, all of these are Mondays. On September 14th, they're gonna open up, get rid of the safe conduct. They're going to change the curfew hours, and instead of being Saturday and Sunday, it's just going to be on Sundays. So you'll have Monday through Saturday. Saturday will be a free day. That'll be nice again. Then the 21st, they're going to open up certain sports activities without an audience. And the 28th, they're going to open up the retail trade, the restaurants, inns, professional services, general services. Then October 12th, they're going to open up Sunday, as well as international aviation and some other things. So, again, I don't know how many hours this is good for. but it looks like they're starting to get more worried about the economy than they are about the effects of this pandemic. So That's kind of good news. Hopefully it holds, because I know a number of us need international travel, need to be able to do some traveling, and it'd be nice to get back to Sundays again. Although maybe even Saturdays would be better than Mondays, but that's something we can talk about, I guess, at a later time.
Maybe God's pushing us toward the Sabbath.
God's way of restoring the Sabbath. Yeah, there's an interesting way of looking at it. See, there's always a way of looking at things, you know? Okay. Well, let's change the slide. We are going to recap Laodicea. We started last week. Next slide. And here's the map again, so we get a good understanding of where Laodicea is in relation to Patmos and the other seven. Okay. Next slide. All right, so we learned that Laodicea was a very wealthy city that had full of pride. They had financial wealth, extensive textile industry, popular eye salve that was pushed throughout the Roman world. They were also known for compromising with invaders instead of fighting or resisting. Located at the bottom of a valley, they received the runoff of the cold waters from Colossae and the hot waters from Hierapolis. And the combination made the water at Laodicea distastefully lukewarm. Next slide. Christ addressed himself to the church as the faithful and true witness, which is a contrast to the Laodiceans, who were indecisive fence-sitters and neither faithful or true. They had just enough Jesus to think they had enough, but their compromised lives of worldly affairs showed their hearts and faith were empty vessels. Christ tells them that he could do something with them if they were either one, hot or cold, but their worldly religiosity was so distasteful that he was going to spit them out of his mouth. I think we should do is let's read it again. Let's go to chapter 3 in Revelation and recap this for ourselves and read about the church of Laodicea. This is, for us in this age, this is probably the most important church to really study and get a good grasp on, we'll get into the church ages as we finish. So to the angel of the church of Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, let's find out more about this. We stopped the last time. I think we stopped off. We were at about verse 16. I think we have to finish 16. Let's change the slide. One more slide. This is the most discouraging. Let's go back one. One of my comments. This is the most discouraging of the seven churches, in that the Laodiceans had deceived themselves into thinking that they were saved. And it exemplified no evidence of the fruitfulness that comes from a saving relationship with Christ. It doesn't matter what you think. You need to have that saving relationship. And there should be evidence of it. They were people who were not willing to stand strong for the word, but would rather bend and compromise the word to the desires and pressures of the world around them. Fence sitters without spiritual strength or conviction. We talked about this last week. It's not a good condition to be in, because these people thought they were in good shape spiritually. But there was no evidence. Okay, next slide. I will spit you out of my mouth. The Greek word for spit is emeo, which means to vomit forth, to throw up. Which, you know, as I look through the various different translations, I always wondered, why they didn't just use that? Because it's far more descriptive, and it matches the Greek much better than spit. And yet most of the translations have spit. But it's actually, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Something that is so distasteful, it causes upheaval in the body. The uncommitted, neither hot nor cold lives of the Laodiceans left such a horrible taste that he wants to vomit them out. What does that mean to you? What does it mean that the Lord says he's going to vomit you out of his mouth?
He doesn't do that with believers.
Doesn't do that with believers. Why?
Because they're precious to him, and they're his children, and nobody can take them out of his Father's hand.
Okay, so you're looking at it from a salvational point of view.
I question, just looking through this whole thing, and I know we'll get to it in a minute, but yeah, I wonder if there were any believers in this church.
In Laodicea?
Yeah. Okay. Because the language he uses there, spitting them out of their mouth, the language he uses, and if you go back to 1 John, John says, if someone says, I've come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, he's a liar. truth. If someone says he abides in him, he ought to walk in the same manner. If someone says he walks in the light and hates his brother, he's in darkness. So he uses that same language because he says, you say, I have no need of God. You know, I'm wealthy, I'm rich, I'm clothed. You say, but he said, you're naked, you're poor. You know, so the language that John uses goes back to 1 John, and the language he uses about vomiting out of the mouth. I mean, it's all indicative of somebody, a church. You know, at least with one of Sardis, he says there are a few that haven't, you know, done this. You know, that are still following me.
Right.
He doesn't even say there's one.
Let me throw out an opposing viewpoint just for debate purposes. Would he be addressing the church? Would he be counseling them? Would he be suggesting things to them if there were zero believers, zero people who were saved by, who were born again?
Yeah, that's a good point. But, you know, the language here indicates, I don't see any.
Okay.
Anything.
We don't know. I'm just throwing it out as a debate point. Yes.
Possibly. Here's a possibility. It's possible that there's none that are saved, and yet there's some among them who are elect that God's going to use this strong confrontation to save some. Maybe this awakens the spirit. Maybe he uses this to save some.
Okay.
We don't know.
Another good debate point.
We know the church didn't last, right?
Got a couple here.
Verse 18, that's kind of what it's saying right there. Is, I counsel you, buy gold, refine and fire. So he's talking to
someone.
Either those who aren't saved, who are elect and someday will be.
Yeah.
You know, I'm not sure.
Because if you remember, we got to remember one thing, then I'll go to these gentlemen here. Those that are elected by God, when they're elected by God, is up to God. It could be on your deathbed, like this, the sinner on the cross.
You mean when they come to Christ?
When they're saved by the Lord, when they're called, when they're reborn. So it could be, as Brian said, these people could be there who are the Lord is going to call. The Lord is going to, you were next.
Well, he's talking to the church. So evidently the church started, and there were believers at the time the church was started there.
Kind of have to believe that, don't you?
Huh?
You kind of have to.
Yeah, the church is, you know, and eventually they are.
Fell away.
Some are, they didn't fall away. I think they were infiltrated by the unbelievers.
Okay. James?
Well, verse 16 says they're lukewarm, so there's some hint of life there. They're not totally gone, or else he wouldn't even be addressing them.
What does the lukewarmness mean again, though? We talked about this last week. What are we looking at when we say in this?
They're not committed. They've got a little bit of faith.
They're sitting on the fence.
They're wishy-washy.
They're straddling the fence.
There's no evidence of fruitfulness. We don't know if they're just in a state of a spiritual coma, if there's some way of reviving. We really don't know the situation, except it's not good. We know it's horrible. Whoever wants to go first?
Most commentators say that's addressed to Christians, not to non-Christians.
Right. Okay.
I think on some level it would be presumptuous for us to make the call. You know,
right.
Obviously there could have been no believers, there could have been a few, there could have eventually been some. It could have been primarily for us down the, you know, for people later that we're going to read it, and probably some of all those things. You know, multifaceted. But back on the lukewarm part there, Jim. The way we taught it last week, the way we understand it, is not that lukewarm is kind of somewhere in the middle of
warm
being faithful and cold being not faithful, and you're kind of in the middle. You're not quite dead. You're kind of alive. That's not the way we understand it. The way we understand it is hot is faithful and great, and cold is also faithful and great. Hot and cold is great. He's got hot springs that have really hot water that's really good. There's cold springs that have really cold water that are really good and really refreshing. But Laodicea sits in the middle and doesn't have either of them. So he's saying, be hot or be cold. Either of those would be great, but you're neither. And since you're not good, which is hot or cold, you're not one of those two things. You're this lukewarm nastiness that I'm going to spit out. So it seems that he's addressing, you know, almost like, you know, what Ricky said. It seems specifically those who are lukewarm, you know, I would argue are not saved. You know, they're not just kind of backslidden Christians. They're nasty, not hot or cold. They're not faithful.
Right. And just so you understand, if Ricky had said the opposite, I would have gone the other way, because I just like encouraging debate. All right. we don't know, but I kind of understand what everyone's saying. We don't know for sure. We don't know what the Lord is looking at. We can't judge the heart, but we have to just move forward with what He's given us. But I understand what you're saying. I kind of agree with you. And definitely on the lukewarm, it definitely is not into what Brian said that we agree with, because the way the wording is used in that verse and in other places throughout the Bible. Somebody had a hand up.
This kind of reminds me of what's happening today with the send of those big, huge groups of youth that are coming together and they're prophesying and doing signs and miracles. How many of them are truly coming to the Lord? Maybe that is a situation like this. I mean, because it sounds awesome. Everybody's posting how excited they are for a revival. Is it revival? But God knows those who are His, and maybe some of those that are in these concerts or baptisms are truly being saved. God is knocking on their heart,
sure,
and they are coming to know the Lord, even though maybe those who are presenting the program might be way off in la-la land.
Right.
Yeah, when you have, you know, you get a stadium full and you have 100,000, you know, come to Christ, it's unlikely that 100,000 really did come to Christ. But, you know, praise God that, you know, probably some in there were legitimate. Probably a lot of them were illegitimate. But, yeah, I mean, praise God when the few that he has chosen are coming and receiving Him. I think, yeah, that's probably similar to how it's going here, too.
Okay, Sandy? Good point. Good point. Imagine being in the Laodicean church and getting this letter at that time. Well, if you were part of that church at that time and you had this nice house and you were friendly with everyone and you never took a stand because you didn't want to upset anybody, and then you got this letter, what would you be thinking? If something was in you, you'd be holy cow. If nothing was in you, you'd probably shrug your shoulders.
Yeah, he can't have possibly meant this for us. Was this supposed to go to, you know, a
right? A it must be the
church?
Other guy.
You know, this isn't us, right? You know, we're rich. Look at us.
Yep, exactly. All right, so you put yourself in the position of this church when they get this letter. If it's not something that, if your jaw doesn't drop, there's a real problem. What's going on inside you if you're in this church and you get this letter? All right, next.
I think it's even to us today, to not be just a few sinners, but to get involved, do what Christ told us to do. Mm-hmm. Go about the Great Commission. It's so easy to be somebody that just sits back and does nothing.
Right.
Goes to church, I check the box.
Right.
Monday morning I get up, I live like the devil. Mm-hmm. So I think it's more than just to the church. I think it's to us as individuals, how to live and what we're supposed to do, like Sandy said.
Okay. Yes.
I don't remember if I said this in a sermon or if I said this last week during study, but you know, I don't believe it's possible for us to come into the presence of God and remain unchanged. Either we're going to be hardened or softened. And I know you're going to get here, so I'm not going to cover this, but you know, we also see down low, he says, those who I love, I reprove and discipline. We'll talk about that in a minute, but the idea that, you know, all these, on some level, all these letters are discipline, and discipline doesn't necessarily mean bad. So even the ones that are an encouragement is a discipline. And so if it's similar to, we can't remain unchanged in the presence of God, it's kind of like discipline is going to soften us or it's going to harden us. You know, we're going to kind of turn and say, no way, he's wrong, that's not me, you know, I'm rich. Or there's going to be a humiliating, you know, there's going to be a humility that really desires to receive the discipline, and obviously you're going to get there, but it's kind of one of these two options that can happen within us.
Right. Yeah.
Yeah, Bob.
Yes.
Just one thought. If Paul were our example, I think we're all fit into that church. we kind of get used to being, we're a little bit better than the pagans out there, but we're maybe not as committed as we ought to be, all of us.
Well, our walk is individual with the Lord. Okay? I mean, we don't measure ourselves against other people or against other human beings. We measure ourselves against God's word and what he's taught us.
But we tend to do that.
That's
always room for improvement.
That is a human failure that we measure ourselves against other people. We should always strive not to do that.
Real quick. With Paul, though, you know, he says, you know, the famous line that I'm sure you're thinking of is, you know, I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I want to do. But that word "want" there is critical. I don't do the things that I want to do, namely holiness. I want desperately holiness. I want to win this battle against sin, and I do the things I don't want to do. I don't want to sin. I really don't want that, and yet I still fail and succumb to it. I don't think that the Laodiceans would say the same thing. I think they really want what they're doing and are indulging in what they're doing, and you know, that's the unregenerate lifestyle. They don't want holiness. They don't want repentance, even in the midst of failure. They really just want what they want and have no remorse.
And I doubt seriously that they're challenging anybody in their church who's sinning. Like compromising people like this, or people who live like this, are not people who are going to stand up and challenge others to come back from sin. All right, next slide. So the image is intensely strong, denotes deep disgust and loathing at the indifference which prevailed in the church. It seems to be that the idea is that they would be utterly rejected and cast off as a church. This church and many others no longer exist. Churches and people with no conviction are eventually swallowed up and vanish into a sinful world. You know what? I just don't believe in Christ anymore. You know, I've been singing hallelujahs, and I've been running a Christ-like band, and I've been preaching at this church. But, you know, I just don't believe in God anymore. If they had been really part of God, they would have stayed with him. The fact that they left shows that they were never really saved by God. John tells us that in 1 John. Okay, there's no evidence. And these are the kind of people, Laodicean people, that get swallowed up and disappear. And the news media likes to write big articles about them. You know, this pastor, 30-year pastor, no longer believes. That's the Laodicean mindset and Laodicean spiritual situation. Next slide. He goes on now in 17 to say, you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. And then he just blasts them. You are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Imagine, put yourself in this church that's getting this. Okay, you're one of the members and you're getting this from the Lord. They lacked a sense of spiritual humility. They put their trust in material prosperity and outward luxury and in physical health. They felt like they didn't need anything. The loss of a sense of need is like the drowsiness that happens to a freezing man. It's fatal. He just gets sleepier and sleepier when they freeze to death until you die.
I'm thinking the word that pops out in my mind is naked. They are not covered with Jesus' righteousness, the fine white linen of righteousness. They're naked. So they don't have Jesus in their life. They're still naked, waiting, hopefully, to hear the knock-knock.
What do you think about people putting their trust in material prosperity, outward luxury, and physical health? Real quick.
Sounds familiar. It's easy to put our trust in God when we're poor, we need God in our lives, but when we become self-sufficient,
right,
what we might have in a bank account or large houses or whatever,
right,
it's also easy for us to just slide away. Look what I have. Look what I've done. Instead of look what God's done.
Exactly.
We see that illustrated.
Doesn't appear to be working.
We see that illustrated in just in the world. You know, Christianity is like throughout history booming.
Yeah.
I think it goes back to what Jesus said too. It's more difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle.
Right.
And what the true meaning there in the Jewish culture was, it's impossible. It's impossible unless the Spirit of God comes in and draws you. But Jesus was telling, and the disciples said, who then can be saved?
Who can be saved?
It's impossible. Who can be saved?
Yeah. And he says, with a man, it's impossible. With God, nothing is possible. All things are possible.
So I think there is when you're rich materially or whatever, the next thing you'll say, I don't need anything. I got everything I need. Why do I need Christ? Why do I need God? I don't need God.
And this is the predominant situation in the Western world today with Christianity. This is my personal opinion. Feel free to challenge it, but I believe this is the main problem today with Christianity. Yes?
I don't think Christ would have written a letter or had it written if there wasn't hope.
Yeah, okay, sure. Next slide. It says, not realizing you were pitiable, poor, and blind and naked. It wasn't that the church wasn't spiritually poor. They definitely were. They were simply blind to being spiritually poor. They were famous for their healing eye salve, but they were spiritually blind. All right, and that's what they were famous for. They sold it throughout the Roman world. Their eye salve was famous, but they themselves were spiritually blind. They were famous for their fine clothing, their textile industry, but they were spiritually naked before God. Linda, what does that mean again? Spiritually naked before God. Okay. Spiritually naked before God. Not a good condition to be in. Okay? You could give it several different meanings, but it's basically, you know, your sinfulness is exposed, your lack of piety, humbleness, your lack of the Spirit of God, your lack of all kinds of things. You have no white garment, no clothing covering you before God, showing that you are one of His disciples. That's... Yes? And their textiles.
And they couldn't see what they were doing.
No, they couldn't. All right, and we're in that situation today. So many Christians today, the biggest, largest gatherings of Christians today are prosperity gospels, messages. They draw in tens of thousands. Okay, I mean, it's amazing how many Christians today, or should I say people who profess Christianity today, go to these massive gatherings that preach prosperity, worldly prosperity.
And they call it a revival.
It should be just called a burial.
Great music, too.
Oh, yeah. The lights are flashing. The mirrored ball is going. They're handing
the
stuff out.
The food's probably pretty good, too.
Food, great food. No one challenging you. Everyone putting their arms around your shoulders. You're in great shape. Let me lead you right to the gates of hell.
While they're singing, their hands are doing weird things.
Okay. I don't know.
And I think it was a lot like in churches that we have been to for a short time. You walk in and they're talking about their business and how things are going so well. And you think, this is the place to be. Successful people are here and everybody's dressed nice. And you get this, wow, there's kind of a buzz going on. But there's no talk of like David, how David. I'm going to speak of the goodness that you've done for me. I'm going to talk of these things. None of that talk is going on. It's all how much money have we made, my business is going good, that kind of thing.
Right.
I can imagine that's kind of the church is like.
I think you're right. We've been to several of those ourselves.
Mm-hmm. The two sides that I see is dependence and independence.
Yeah.
And these people are totally independent. They don't need God. Mm-hmm. And you can have money, but as long as you're dependent on the Lord,
right?
You know it comes from Him. You know it's all His to begin with, and it's still His.
Yeah, good point. Let's be clear. Having wealth is not a sin, okay? There's no sin to having wealth, all right? It's where your heart is in connection with the Lord, in how you live your life.
You know, as Americans, we have this rugged individualism that we're taught, you know.
Right.
You do it yourself. And I don't, maybe for some areas of life that works, but it'll ruin you eventually if that's the way you think.
And I'll tell you another problem with Americans. This mantra you've heard for years that we are the one exceptional country. We are exceptional people. All right, that's the devil talking if he ever has been talking.
It's
okay.
Exceptionally fall hard.
Exactly. I think
exceptionally blind, exceptionally spiritually poor.
Right.
People start thinking they're exceptional, you got a problem. Okay, your head's not in the right place. It's not in line with the Spirit of God. Next slide. All right, so the contrasts are shocking. The contrast between what they think they are and what they really are. The contrast between what they see and what Jesus sees in them. And the contrast between the wealth and influence of their city and their own spiritual bankruptcy. I can imagine the people in that church, if they got this letter, if this wasn't a jaw-dropping moment, then there's just no spirit working in them. Because they're being slammed here. I have a BC on here. I can't remember what your comment was going to be.
Does that stand for before Christ? Brian comment there. Yeah, I do have a comment here that I'll add. One thing been transformative and really important, foundational in my own life, is kind of this here. When we talk about their blindness, certainly they had a unique kind of blindness going on. As regenerate believers, we won't be spiritually blind to this extent. We may be spiritually blind to some areas and to some of our sin because God reveals our sin progressively. Praise Him that He didn't dump it all on us immediately, but we won't have this kind of blindness. But in the realm of they don't see how wrong they are, they don't see the error, they don't see their own deception. You know, my comment here is just we are not beyond being deceived. Even as born-again, genuine, redeemed Christians who are even incredibly mature, we can still be deceived. We can still be wrong. We can still be blinded. We can still be prideful and think that we're right on a particular issue. And so where that, you know, when it comes to that, from my perspective, it's really important that we skillfully distrust ourselves. We see in the church, you know, the Lord Jesus, you know, through the Apostle Paul and others, you know, where they call for a plurality of leaders, and there's a reason for that, because if you got one guy running the show, odds are, you know, it's a lot easier to fall into that trap and to be deceived or to be wrong or to kind of miss it and not have the accountability, not have any kind of redirection or help there, any kind of recalibration. We see that, you know, we see it in churches, we see it in ministries. You know, you got a board of directors, you know, right? You got other people that are helping. You're not just running the show by yourself. And I'm, for those listening online, I'm pointing and talking to David, who's a part of, who runs MAP, Missionary Assist Panama. So we see it in different organizations, and yet, in our own personal life, I don't think we do this well. I don't think we have real good systems in our own personal life to help ourselves. And so I wanted to share, I'm not in an attempt to toot my own horn, in an attempt to help anybody who may see this as important as I do. You know, my wife and I, we have a decision-making policy written out, spelled out. Here's how we make decisions. And so we pray and we do the best of our ability to discern what the decision is going to be, what we think God's leading, and we don't do this rigorously to decide what we're going to have for lunch, but we do it, you know, for bigger decisions. But then when we come to a decision, that's not the end of the road. We get at least, for sure, we seek other counsel and wisdom, but we always bring in, almost always bring in a third party, and it's not always the same person, to kind of help us here. This is what we're thinking. Here's kind of why we're thinking it. What are your thoughts? You know, let me just bounce this off of you because I know I'm deceivable. My wife is deceivable. Together, we are deceivable. And so I want, you know, we want some recalibration is not the word, but the potential for recalibration, rather. So somebody, another mature brother or sister, can look in and say, no, Brian, you're really missing it here. You're not on track, and here's why. Or same for Rachel. Or to confirm, say, no, I think you're nailing it, and I think, you know, I think this is what God has for you. So I think there's a necessity there for us to practically, not just ideologically, but practically deliberately, skillfully, it is a skill, to distrust ourselves. Because our default is to really trust ourselves and really trust our own judgment, really trust our own discernment, and kind of run with it, trust our own ways. And I just don't think that's the best plan and the most wise plan. And so I think there's a necessity there to, you know, if these guys had something like that in place, things would probably look quite a bit differently.
I want to make one clarification, okay? While it's possible to be deceived, it is not possible to be deceived into losing your salvation. Your salvation is not from you. It's from God. All right? We can be deceived about the things of the world. You cannot be deceived into losing your salvation. Yes?
Just to add to what Brian is saying, I think this church, I think this letter applies to us today, the church today. And if it does, I think we're in worse shape than we think we are. We may be better than the usual people out there. And most all of us are involved in missions and doing what we can, but do we have the zeal that we need to serve Christ? I'm not sure we do.
Well, each person is different now, okay? We're all led by the Spirit in different ways. We're all different parts of the body of Christ. So the evidence of fruitfulness and how that works in each life is different. So it's not something that we can judge. That would be presumptuous of us, okay? Each individual person who claims Christ has to review their spirit and come before God with that. You can't do it on a corporate level or on a group level. Yes.
And you're going to get to this, but just to add some help here, too. You know, we believe that this is, you know, that this kind of represents ages, and Bob's going to get to that maybe this week, maybe next week, represents ages, and we do tend to believe this is addressing the church now. However, we wouldn't say that this is addressing every believer in, you know, the entire church, the entire body of Christ at this time. Obviously, you know, if we look through these seven letters, you know, we can see bits and pieces through all seven letters to the churches that apply to us either now or have in the past at different times and seasons of our life. We wouldn't want to kind of use a blanket statement or anything like that, but I would say I personally would say we can probably find ourselves in one of these seven letters at all times. And we can find things we're nailing, things we're struggling with, right. And we're not going to get to a point where, all right, we've nailed it, you know, none of this applies to us anymore. There's probably going to be some truth and some conviction and leading here in these letters for us at all times through our walk.
Yeah, I've bested four of the churches, now I only have problems with two in my life. It's probably not going to be that way. It's not a checkoff list. You were going to say something?
Yeah, going back to what Ryan said about having counselors, we do have a board of directors with Matt. Jim is on there, Ken, Vivi, Yvonne, Andreas, David Peck. And what I'm telling them, I said, don't be a yes man. Tell me how you feel. If you disagree with me, I want to know, because I might be seeing something wrong. And I think that's how we need to look at advice. Don't tell me what I want to hear, necessarily, unless you truly agree with us.
Yeah, a yes person is a Laodicean person.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly.
Okay. Next slide. So this wasn't Jesus, just his opinion. This was a judgment against the sins and lifestyle of the Laodicean church. You could say it began with spiritual blindness, because if you're blind, you really can't look at yourself and see that you are wretched, miserable, poor, and naked. It's impossible to do if you're spiritually blind. Next slide. All right, so it's typical of many churches in the world today. They revel in their great buildings, many ministries, large church attendance, pretty much like Diane was talking about earlier. Huge inflow of money, political connections, social work, while conviction for the gospel message takes a back seat. Their spiritual blindness cannot see beyond the veil of the material to the unseen and real eternal spiritual riches. And Jesus will vomit them out of his mouth. The condition, Jesus' answer to this condition that remains in an individual or a church is exactly the same. He's going to vomit you out of his mouth. That's the warning. Next slide. Now he counsels them to buy from him gold refined by fire, they can be rich, white garments so they can clothe themselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. So how do we go about buying these things from Jesus?
First of all, it's a free gift. So, salvation.
Okay.
say you barter. I guess you can trade off your old life, your sinful nature, and receive Jesus's righteousness, 2 Corinthians 5, 20, 21.
Okay. Put yourself in the, okay, you're in this church, you get this letter, and Jesus is telling you to buy from him these things. What do you go about doing?
To be faithful to serve him. And I think that's our money, our time, our body.
Faithful to serve him.
Yeah.
So it's doing more things for him?
I think it's an attitude. He's our Lord. And it's more than just serving. It's he, I don't know how to say it. He's our,
okay.
He's our being.
Benny? Refocusing your spirit. So you would refocus your spirit towards God.
Back to basics.
Maybe it's like a rich man. You just have to be willing to give up everything.
That's it.
Like my business, everything, it's I will sell it all even if whatever it requires. Find a pearl to get the salvation. That's a moon.
Do you remember when the follower said to Jesus, Lord, I'm going to follow you. Just let me go home and bury my father first. And he said, follow me. Let the dead bury their dead. Now, he wasn't telling him to be disrespectful for his father. What he was telling him is he was trying to focus his mind on the most important thing, what should be the most important thing in his life, following Jesus. It should come before your worldly relationships, your material goods. Everything else should be secondary to following Jesus.
I think it's like the parable that Jesus gave about the treasure buried in the field that the guy finds, and he sells everything to go buy that. That this gold refined by fire is that treasure that we give up all for.
Okay. Next slide.
You know, that guy that he was wanting to bury his father wasn't dead yet. He was willing to hang around when he died.
Remember, the Laodiceans were focused on the world, compromising on the world and their own condition in the world, right? They weren't focused on Christ. There's an interesting passage in Isaiah that talks very similarly. Come, everyone who thirsts. So you have to thirst to begin with. Come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, the bread of life, and your labor for that which does not satisfy, a relationship with God? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, the body and blood of our Lord, and delight yourselves in his rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make you an everlasting covenant. You have to be able to hear the things of God. And we know from, we said this many times before, only those with the Spirit of God understand the things of God. All right? But it doesn't take worldly goods, it doesn't take anything of the world to buy from Christ. It takes a relationship, a spirit that's directed towards our God. It takes faith. Brian, any comments?
Just that word come, I think, is important, and we could spend quite some time here on it, which I won't do, but you know, there's a willingness there to go to Christ, to receive him, to follow him. Yes, he chooses us. Yes, he elects us. Yes, he calls us. Yes, he regenerates us and enables us. And yet, there's a response from us. And so, you know, what? It's not come and check these boxes, come and do these things, come and pray more, come and, you know, on and on. Those things will be byproducts.
Right.
It's not come and bring your wealth and literally buy. It's literally come. It's come and purchase though you have nothing. You know, there's a transaction that's going to happen, and all it requires you to do is come.
Right.
That's all. So there's a humility. There's a spirit of humility, a spirit that really wants Christ and nothing more. I mean, that's what you, as you read through the passage, you unpacked that every, you know, these are all analogies for mm-hmm. Christ and a relationship with him and spiritual food and on. It's not anything physical, and it doesn't require anything physical to get it. It just requires ourselves and like Diane said, and Travis both, you know, basically surrendering everything we have.
Now, this is a passage you should write a book about right here. Next slide. All right, so he tells them, gold refined by fire, white garments, it talks about their shame of their nakedness, and salve to anoint their eyes. Wait a second. It's supposed to say anoint there. I don't think this is my updated. I think I got my preliminary version on here instead of my updated version. That's supposed to say salve to anoint your eyes. So what is gold refined by fire?
It's a genuine faith. First Peter says that, the testing of our faith, it's put in the fire, and it's talking about a genuine faith.
So genuine faith.
I think Jesus in this letter he's saying, make sure your faith is genuine. I'm advising you to make sure that your faith is genuine. I'm advising you to put on the garments that Linda, like Linda was talking about. Isaiah 61 says that he clothes us with the garments of salvation. He clothes us with the robes of righteousness. So Jesus is advising them to make sure, like Paul says, make sure your faith, you're really saved.
Okay, so the gold refined by fire is the saving faith. The white garments are the dressing for action in our Lord and his coverings and his teachings. What is the shame of their nakedness? We talked about that earlier. They're naked before the God because they have no spiritual covering. They're in the world. They're in worldly matters and worldly things, and they're just naked before God. What about the salve to anoint eyes? To remove what?
Spiritual blindness.
Next slide. The only true wealth is the possession of a saving faith in God. There's nothing else that satisfies a man's craving and supplies a man's need. If we do not have him, we are forever roaming with a hungry heart. And though we may have a large balance at our bank, much wealth, and houses full of expenses, things, we are poor indeed. Definitely a saving faith. Next slide. The emblem of purity, the outward symbol of how we lead our lives as disciples of Christ. Paul makes reference to putting off the old man with our sinful ways and putting on the new man, a disciple of our Lord whose saved condition produces fruitful deeds as examples to a sinful words. And those fruitful deeds come from a heart that's turned to God. They're not deeds to check off. They're not deeds to earn salvation. They're deeds that come from a heart turned towards God. Next slide. Knowledge of one's sinful condition being laid bare before God. The Laodiceans were unaware of how naked they were, unaware of their sinful condition. Now God is making it plain to them. The question is, can they see it? When they get this letter, can they actually see this? Do they actually understand this? That's a person-by-person situation. And of course, salve to anoint eyes. They're famous for their eye salve, but they needed spiritual eye salve to open to their eyes to their sinful condition. Good example would be Paul blindly persecuting Christians before his eyes were opened to the truth by God. Paul thought he was doing God's work. It takes the Lord to help open your eyes. Okay, next slide. To those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. So after blasting them, and I mean he blasts them. This is probably the worst letter. Okay, this is a horrible letter to be told this by the Lord. He just rips them. He then tells them, he's kind of telling them, don't be too discouraged. If I didn't love you, I wouldn't be disciplining you. Right? I mean, if God's not disciplining you, you probably don't belong to him. If Satan is not creating spiritual war against you, he probably already has you. Okay, so he's telling them, don't be too discouraged here. Those whom I love, I discipline. So be zealous and repent of your ways.
Does this tell us...
Dale, you want to pass out that thing for me?
Does this tell us that there might be true believers there in the church?
Well, that's why I was encouraging debate earlier. We don't know the situation, but he's counseling them. We don't know if true believers are going to happen because of this. And there may not be any there now, but he has plans for some. We don't know if a few were still remaining. We just don't know.
Yeah, he doesn't discipline a non-believer, so
And discipline is not, you know, I want us to be careful. We're going to unpack it here in a second, but I want us to be careful. Discipline is not just bad. You know, we tend to think of discipline as, you know, you get a spanking when you messed up or when you did something wrong. But discipline, especially biblically, is, but even practically, not just biblically, discipline is teaching. You teach someone something, and you, that's where you get the word disciple. You know, you raise someone and grow them and teach them things. That's all discipline. So is reproving and correcting as well. That's also discipline. But discipline is more than, you know, I think we tend to think, at least I do, when I hear the word discipline, at least in the past, I tend to think, well, I really messed up, and I'm, you know, getting what's coming to me, and it's being done in love and all those things. But more so, arguably more so than reproving and correcting, is the leading and the discipling and the training and the teaching aspect of it. So there's these both sides. And like you said, yeah, you don't see him doing this with non-believers. He's not discipling and training and raising up and growing and correcting back onto course and doing these. He's not doing that with non-believers. He's doing that with his children.
And not all things that may be negative in your life that the Lord allows to happen to you could be discipline. It could be a way of him seeing your spirit, saying, this person needs this so I can sanctify him and conform him more to the image of my son. It may not be discipline, some of the bad things that happen in your life. It may be conform you as part of the sanctification process. So you've got to remember that. So I thought we'd take a look at Hebrews 12, starting in verse 3, which I've handed you there. It says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." And we haven't, not yet, not here in this country. "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons, children? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure." Endure, I'm going to repeat that. "God is treating you as children. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." As I said before, if you never experience the discipline of the Lord, are you one of his? And if Satan never attacks you with spiritual warfare, are you one of his? Okay, so you got to kind of think of these things, okay? The Lord is going to discipline us. He's going to work within us to make us more and more like his son. And so discipline and some of the negative things that happen in life, all right, are there for a good purpose, that we can share with him the fruits, the eternal fruits later on. And Satan is always going to be working against that to turn us in the other direction. If we are reborn of Christ, Satan is going to fight against us. If we're not reborn of Christ, he doesn't need to. You have some comments?
I'll just expand on the point you made up there. You know, you said this is love.
This is love.
You know, it would be basically this passage is a gold mine, and we could spend weeks in it.
Right.
But what it does over and over again is it says all, every, conclusive, every single one. There's not one that doesn't. All of my children, all of my sons and daughters receive my discipline. And so we know that if we're receiving his discipline, both in correction and reproving and in general training and discipling and those sorts of things, if we're receiving his discipline, then in some sense, it's kind of like I said a couple of weeks ago, I said in some sense, the suffering that we experience for the sake of Christ is the gift of eternal security and the gift of assurance of salvation. And it's similar to that, because if we're receiving this discipline, while it's painful, like it says, it's for the moment, all discipline seems painful, and yet it should produce in us, in a weird kind of twisted way, it should produce in us an assurance and a confidence that we are indeed His. We don't like this process that we're having to go through, and yet, but however, I feel greatly confirmed and greatly assured that I really am in the faith, because He wouldn't do this if I wasn't in the faith. And so there's that side of it too. And so in a sense, like you wrote up there, this is love. This is the most loving thing that He could possibly do would be to save us, and which is, it's not synonymous, but if this is one way that we receive and have assurance of salvation, this is one of the most loving things He can possibly do for us, is to discipline us in the faith.
And to be left to your sins by God with no discipline could be considered the worst punishment of all.
I kind of like the NI version of the first verse you have there, verse 7. It says, endure hardship as discipline. Like, we're all going to have hard times, but how is the Lord trying to use it in your life to conform you more like Jesus Christ? Not woe is me, but Lord, how can I give you glory in this time?
Okay. No discipline, horrible punishment. Because God disciplines those He loves. So if He's not disciplining you, what a horrible thing. On the back of that Hebrew, they gave you Romans 1. All right? And that is a painfully disheartening thing to read. Because, and I'm not going to go through the whole thing, it talks about the wrath of God being revealed in heaven against all unrighteousness. And it talks about how men have no excuse. Okay? All His attributes are available to all people to see, and men are without excuse. But because their hearts were not turned to God, they did not honor Him. Over and over again in verse 24, 26, and 28, He turns them over to horrible sins. He actually gives them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity. He gives them up to dishonorable passions. He gives them up to a debased mind. Okay? You can read this on your own later, but it's something that everybody should read. This is a horrible situation. It what basically says is that by giving them up to these sins, it's a penalty. It's a wrath unto itself, because the more you're turned over to sin, the further away you are from a relationship with God, and the more miserable your earthly life becomes.
Also, when you don't give up the sin, it's easier to sin the next time.
That's right.
Same way I use always follow language. The first time you use a swear word, if you don't rebuke yourself then, it's easier to swear the next time, and then the next time, and then the next time. It becomes your vernacular.
How many days does it take to break a bad habit, brother? What's that?
28.
David did some reading and studying on this, and he says it takes 28 continuous days of not doing something to break a habit.
Or 28 days to start.
To start a habit. Okay? I don't know if that was done by researchers or, you know, people who studied human habits and how people get it, but the hardest thing is to those of us who have come to Christ later on in life, who didn't come to Christ when we were being trained at 7, 8, 9 years old, we've developed bad habits. All of us have developed bad habits that come back to bite us. And they're hard to get rid of. Thank goodness we have a sovereign God who's made us perfectly clean before Him through the righteousness of Christ, not our own righteousness.
To be fair with the age there, obviously, there's something there. I'm not going to disregard everything you're saying, but for sure, we're born with some bad habits, a pretty bad nature that we start with. That's pretty foul to begin with.
Yep. It doesn't. You don't have to teach a baby to scream, cry, lie to his parents. You don't have to teach infants any of that stuff, right? That's what you're going
to
say.
Yeah. You don't have to teach them to misbehave. You have to teach them to do right.
That's a consequence of being born into sin, being born into iniquity, the original sin. Next slide. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens it, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. You may have a Bible that says, I will come in and eat with him. The proper translation, and there's several translation verses that say that, the proper translation is, I will come into him and eat with him. It's an internal thing. All right, I consider that to be a major translation situation. I won't say error, but it should be that God will come. If you hear His voice, and he knocks, and you open that door because you understand the things of God. He comes into you to eat with you. All right? So we know from verses like 1 Corinthians that only those the Spirit of God can understand. It says in Corinthians, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Very, very important. The natural person can't hear God, can't understand God, and is connected completely to the world around him.
Before you pass this verse, I hadn't thought of this until now, but one of my favorite passages, I have a lot of favorite passages, as I'm sure you do, but one of my favorite passages is in John chapter 21. It's the breakfast by the sea, and I preached on part of it around Palm Sunday or Easter, sometime around there. We did a little of it, but you know, that's the story where the disciples are out in the boat and they've been fishing all night and they're trying to find some fish and they don't get anything, and Jesus is gone and hadn't revealed himself to them yet, and they're kind of disheartened, so they're just back fishing. That's what they know. And they're doing that, and they come in dead dog tired. They've been fishing all night. They didn't catch anything. And they see this man on the shore, and it's Jesus, and they don't recognize him at first. And he tells them what to do, and you know, drop the nets over here. And you know, they're saying, are you kidding me? You know, we've been doing this all night. We know we're fine. We'll do it. You know, they do it, and the boat nearly capsizes because they get so many fish. And then as a result, Peter sees him, and you know, goes crazy, flails into the water, and rushes over to him. And I'm making this a long story, but it's important to see. And then, you know, kind of a few verses later, what we see is that Jesus is over there. He's cooking up breakfast for him, and he's grilling some fish, and they have a little grill out, so to speak, together. And one of the reasons it's such a favorite passage of mine is, you know, we can get hung up on so much stuff, so many of the other details, and miss the fellowship. And that's what this is talking about. This is more spiritually talking about the spiritual fellowship, and in the breakfast by the sea, we see a literal fellowship that we're going to have with Christ forever in heaven, where we're literally going to sit down and we're going to break bread with him, we're going to eat with him. I mean, that's one of the things my wife Rachel talks about, you know, one of the things we miss the most is kind of having a date night and getting to go out and eat dinner and just the two of us catch up and fellowship. That's one of the times we feel the closest with one another, is when we're alone at a restaurant and we're just undivided attention, able to eat and meet that need. Obviously, we all love food, and Jesus knows that, and he makes food for his disciples there, and it's not a literal reference to eating here. It's a reference to this fellowship. He's saying, right, if anyone hears and opens the door, I'm going to come in, I'm going to be a part of him, I'm going to indwell him via my Holy Spirit, I'm going to live with him forever, we're going to have an abiding relationship, he's going to abide in me, I'm going to abide in you, and we're going to eat, I'm going to eat with you. There's this rich, deep fellowship that comes. You know, Christianity is not checking a box and getting our fire insurance and making sure we serve in these ways and making sure we, you know, do all these things to kind of serve and work for Christ. And, you know, there really is a relationship. And at times, we can kind of get off and focus on other things. And other things are important. Doctrine's important and serving is important and a number of things are important. But this is what's going to last forever, this relationship, this real fellowship. And I just think it's important that we see it here, because that's what this is talking about.
Right. Okay. Next slide. Oh, I'm sorry, did I miss you?
Yeah, this is almost off the subject, but one of the rabbis I studied with takes this chapter 21. He's what? How did these disciples go off, leave their families, and go serve Christ? Well, that boatload of fish they brought in was a year's supply of fish. They would pay off all their debts, put money aside for their families. They could go with Christ. Just a thought.
Okay. He says, behold, I stand at the... Wait, go back. There you go. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens it, I will come into him. We did. Okay, we did that one. Forward. There we go. The reborn will hear God's voice and will answer the door, the call of God. They are God's elected sheep that the Father has personally given to the Son for eternity. One of my favorite passages is John 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. This is one of my favorite verses. There's nothing unclear about this verse. There's no symbolism. There's no, I mean, this is, when you study in the Greek, this is a very definitive statement, declarative statement being given. All right? There's, doesn't mean anything but what it means. All that the Father gives Jesus will come to him, and will never, he will never cast them out. This is a saving relationship, an eternal, our eternal security with God, which he tells us in other places is our inheritance sealed for us in heaven. Okay? Next slide. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with the Father in his throne. Now think about this. I mean, this is an amazing statement here. So those who overcome this battle against indifference, compromise, and self-reliance, they get a special reward. They enjoy a place with the enthroned Jesus. They sit with him on his throne. And in my opinion, this is the worst of seven churches, and yet it's the most eminent of all promises they're made. It shows that the worst may repent, finally conquer, and attain even to the highest state of glory. And that conquering happens through Jesus Christ. We do not conquer on our own. But so this, the worst church gets the most highest promise. To sit with him on his throne. I think it's just an amazing promise to this church. Because he's blasted them worse than any other church we've covered so far. And the reward is amazing for those who come through this.
You know, there's a lot of people say that I've done so many bad,
horrible
things. I cannot ever be forgiven. But that right there, it's his.
Never forget the example of King David, who was both a murderer and an adulterer. Okay? He was both of those things. But his heart was towards God. He accepted his sins. He repented of his sins. His heart was always turned to the Lord. There are no perfect people, and King David wasn't perfect either. And the Lord called him a man after his heart because his heart was with him. Even he's a sinner, he's a murderer, he's an adulterer, but his heart was with the Lord. He accepted his situation as being a sinner and repented.
And with David too, you know, just to add on how good of an example he is, because it's not simply that he committed adultery and he murdered his, you know, the woman that he
Uriah.
He raped, murdered his
her
husband
Uriah. Husband.
It's not just those two things, and then he repented and asked for forgiveness, you know, confessed afterwards. That's not how it went down. He spent years, 2 years, refusing to repent. Absolutely would not acknowledge God. Would only wanted what David wanted. Pursued what David wanted. For 2 years, he would not turn to the Lord. And yet, you know, we just see the Lord's persistence with him. And the Lord's, you know, Psalm 32 tells us about how his hand was heavy on him. His hand of discipline that we're talking about was heavy on David and eventually brought him, you know, not necessarily brought him back, but opened his eyes and softened David. You know, we see how it hardened David for a time. And then the Lord's discipline really did soften David. And so that's a, you know, I think that's a piece that is often left out of that story that's critical for us, because there's times where we wander, there's times where we struggle even for years, and yet God may still be working on us. God may still be working on somebody else. You know, that's, you know, why it's so important that we don't write somebody or write ourselves off, like you're saying, that, you know, I've done these terrible things, and yet, you know, God may be still doing things, and we just can't see all that. But I think that's a, for me, that's a huge encouraging piece, because there's been times in my life where I've rebelled for more than moments or hours or days or weeks. You know, there's been times in my life where I've gone months and, you know, maybe longer, you know, years, where I'm saying, I want this thing. You know, I want this piece. You know, I want whatever it is. I want what Brian wants. And he's been so good to be patient. And he is long-suffering. He's so good to us.
All that the Father has given to me will come to me. I'll just say it again. So, David ran away for 2 years, but he was one of God's. But God pulled him back. Next slide. He who has an ear, let him hear with the Spirit. The ending of all churches, we say that, see the same thing. As with the other churches, only those who have the Spirit of God can understand and hear the things of God. So, all that the Father has given to me will come to me. Okay? That's basically what we've been preaching for seven churches. Next slide. The praises and the sins. So here's where we're at now after seven churches. We have Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira. And then, of course, there is no praise for the church of Sardis. But God said there were still a few faithful, so there was something towards the end. In Laodicea, no praise of any kind whatsoever. But he still counsels them. He's still telling them, giving them his advice of what they have to do. And you have, so that's the situation for the seven. Any comments on that? Okay, let's go to the sins, the next slide. So thus far, we see we have two churches that are in bad shape, Sardis and Laodicea. In Sardis, they were spiritually dead. And in Laodicea, they were non-committed fence-sitters warming the pews. Worse yet, they didn't know they were spiritually dead. All right? They were blind. And as we're going to get into the church ages next week, when we get to Laodicea, we're going to see more. We're going to dig more into that. Any questions or thoughts on this slide? And as Brian said earlier, at one time or another, this affects all Christians. It doesn't mean that each one is in a nice, perfect little basket. No. We could all be in this condition, different conditions at different times in our lives. Churches could be in these different conditions at different times in their lives. Okay.
And I love that. It's such a good testimony to the relevance of the word and how, 2,000 years later, we can still find that this stuff nails us personally and corporately, as an entire body. I mean, this stuff is the word is really is, as Hebrews foretells it. It really is living and active. It really is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it really is all divinely inspired and all useful and profitable for a number of things.
Right. So Ephesus left their first love. They were in work, and they forgot what was important. Pergamum had problems with idolatry, sexual immorality, and Gnosticism. Thyatira had problems with idolatry and sexual immorality. Sardis was simply spiritually dead. And then we just discussed Laodicea. Next slide. Okay, so that wraps up these letters to the seven churches. What we're going to do next week is we're going to get into the church ages. We're going to spend next week digging into the church, what these mean, okay? Do these different churches represent different ages of the church and what's happened, how they connect historically, and why people think that when they read these letters, they match up with this era in history, or we read this letter, we see how it matches up so perfectly with this era in history. So we're going to spend time next week going through all that. Any final thoughts or questions? No? Okay, so we're not done with the seven churches. We're just going to dig more into their individual problems and how they relate to the history since the time of Christ's death to the age we're in right now.
And we make it into chapter 4 as well, if you want to read ahead.
Yeah, we might get into some of chapter 4. It just depends on how fast we go into it and how much comment we have.
I think we're going to be raptured before we finish Revelation.
Okay. Well, anything is possible with God. So, I mean...
Are you going to go through, chapter by chapter, kind of learn, is that what your plans are, to continue to study through the book of Revelation? Or are you going to...
Yeah, we're using Revelation as the foundation. And as we get further into Revelation, we'll be going back into Daniel and to Ezekiel and to other places. But we're using that as our pattern or our way of moving forward through end times.
But yes, we are going to hit every verse by verse, every word. We'll do Greek study as we go. It'll take, our plan was always this is going to take at least a year, probably
however long
more.
It takes.
So we'll bounce in and out of Revelation.
Is that not good?
We'll be going verse by verse all the way through.
Okay. Yeah, I'm definitely going to quit in chapter 22.
Okay. Once we finish chapter 22.
So I just want to say one thing because, Sandy was good enough. This has nothing to do with this, so I'm just throwing this in. But Sandy was good enough to send me a YouTube video where someone is preaching and I don't know if others have seen this, that people are going to ignorantly lose their salvation because of the mark of the beast, and that it's going to be part of these vaccines and all these other stuff, okay? You cannot ignorantly lose your salvation, okay?
I don't think you can ignorantly take the mark of the beast. You will be well informed, and you will know that it is. If we're here, like I'm not planning on, you guys have to make that choice.
Satan, it cannot trick you or deceive you into losing your salvation. That would put Satan above the Lord God. And your salvation does not come from you, it comes from God. So if you hear anybody saying, if you accidentally or ignorantly do this or take this, you can lose your salvation, that is completely false.
And the basis for that, well, there's a number of bases for it, but there's two verses you just need to have them memorized. Commit them to memory, or at least commit the reference so you can know where to turn. And that's Revelation 13:8 and Revelation 17:8. Both of them are verse 8. It's just chapter 13 and chapter 17. And I'm going to read it to you, and you, obviously the passage surrounding it. But verse 8 says, all authority, or this 7b through 8, all authority was given over to it, the beast, and every tribe and language and nation, and all, verse 8, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the Lamb's book of life who was slain. And then we see in verse 17, we see it put positively as well. Let me flip there and read it. 17, verse 8, same thing. It says, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose name have not been written in the Lamb's book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for patience and patient endurance and on and on. And so we know, and there's a couple of other references. We see it in Revelation 22 or 21 as well. What we see is that the ones who are going to worship are going to be the earth dwellers. And Linda told us maybe last week or the week before, you know, helped us see, you know, earth dwellers does not refer to believers. It refers to non-believers. It's going to be non-believers who do it, and those who are believers, the saints, will not do it. And so there is no trickery. I mean, there's going to be plenty of trickery, plenty of deception, but no legitimate born-again Christian who is elected, called, and secured by Christ will fall prey to it. None. You will die, or you will somehow endure without dying, but you will not take the mark. And so we need not have any fear, any That's concern, right. any worry or anxiety that somehow, you know, for example, if you're required to take a vaccine to travel, that vaccine is the mark of the beast. We will know, guaranteed, before it happens, whether it's the mark of the beast or not, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself is going to prevent all of his legitimate sons and daughters from taking it. It will not happen.
When we get into 13, we're going to cover this more in detail, but the mark of the beast has to do with the second beast, the false prophet, pushing everyone in the world to worship as God the first beast, the Antichrist, okay? And that's the mark of the beast. And, you know, no one's asking anybody to worship Bill Gates. Okay, so it's not going to be something you can be tricked in or fooled into. So these people who are out there saying that, you know, this or that about vaccine, don't do that. I'm not pushing or telling you against for or against vaccines. I'm just saying it's not going to be something you're going to be tricked into. And we're not in that time yet. Okay, yes. Yeah.
Is it only $2 or $3? Or are we expecting them to, we're not expecting them to say it's the mark of peace. It's not going to be a bit of a mark,
Well, it would be presumptuous for us to go there, really, on that topic. But what we know is the word authoritatively tells us that all who are saved will not take the mark.
We will be guarded from that.
And that the only ones who will take it are those who are not saved. So we know for sure that's the end game. Now, exactly how it plays out between now and then, we don't know. Are things like vaccines mandatory to travel? Are things like that pushing us toward the mark of the beast? Absolutely. And yet, we can have confidence, absolute confidence. Not one single Christian, legitimate, born-again, genuine Christian, not one will take the mark.
That's
Not
why
one will be deceived or tricked into taking the mark and somehow lose their salvation.
That's why when I see videos like that, and thank you for sharing with me, that telling Christians to worry about this or worry about... No. There's nothing to worry about here.
Okay. And we're not saying because we have great confidence that we should not have our eyes open and,
right.
and watch the signs and pay attention to things.
I'm talking about salvationally worry. We should not worry about our salvation because of that. Okay, I want to cover that because that guy is going, that message is around. It's, if the other people are saying it, you know, just beware of that. We're going to really unpack that when we get to chapter 13, but just something that came up, so I thought I'd share that with you. Okay, who would like to close us in prayer? Would someone volunteer for us? Thank you, my dear.
Heavenly Father, we'd like to thank you for the opportunity to attend this Bible study. Please continue to bless Bob and Pastor Brian, who worked so hard to put the study plan together for us each week. Thank you for your word, most specifically right now, the book of Revelations, because it seems to be a blueprint for things that are going to happen in the future, and we don't want to be surprised. And through the book of Revelations, you will help us to avoid the pitfalls that remove us from your grace. We ask the Holy Spirit to continue to guide and protect us as we seek to stay on the path that pleases and honors you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.